Well, when Jesus on the fair thing, if I was to rewrite it today, I would call it banquets. Doesn't he eat a lot? You know, I thought we originated the potlucks, but it seems like all Jesus does is goes to these banquets. So it's study on banquets or on meals today, but they're very important ones. But we always begin with our review. So where's Jesus heading?
Jerusalem.
He's heading there. He's got his mind set right on it. He's focused. He's resolved. And just as a quick review, we remember that he started his ministry up in the Galilee, and who was that controlled by?
Herod
Antipas. And his other region that he controls is Perea. And why did Jesus leave the Galilee the first time? Do you remember why Jesus left? He had beheaded John the Baptist, and then they said, Herod's looking for you, so he left the Galilee, and he went into Herod Philip's territory. But now as he's heading towards Jerusalem, we're finding that he's taking this green line here, and he's going through Perea again. So whose territory is that now? Back to Herod Antipas's again. And do you remember from the Old Testament times what we called the area that was on the other side of the Jordan? Transjordan. So he's essentially in the Transjordan, if you were familiar with that term from the Old Testament. So he's over here on Perea, and he's heading down towards Jerusalem. And we find out that some Pharisees come to Jesus, and they say, Herod's looking for you. And what did he call them? That fox. He says, you tell that fox that I'm not going to change my plans. I am going to continue to do what God called me to do, which is heal the sick and free the oppressed from the demonic forces. And I will arrive in Jerusalem in God's timing. And it won't be Herod, but it'll be God who will determine how things go at Jerusalem. So then Jesus began teaching his disciples the meaning of salvation and who would enter through the kingdom of God. And he talked about how one enters into salvation, and he said that it was a narrow door. And that was an interesting concept. We talked about the culture. They would have understood that as hardships in this life. And Jesus said, no, who is the narrow door? He is. There's only one way to salvation through Jesus. And yet the door stands wide open, and it's very wide. Why? Because everybody is invited, but you must come in. And he warned them, saying, there will come a time when the door closes, and then no amount of begging and no amount of pleading will open that door again. We talked about that last week. That can happen at your death, or it can also happen, as we saw with Pharaoh, when their hearts become very, very hardened towards the Lord. And his whole point that time was teaching his audience right then, urging them that they would make sure that they're among the saved, that they would make that decision and recognize him as the door of salvation. So now we come today with a continuation, and it's in the context of meals, as I said, and it's at a prominent Pharisee's home. And in this case, Jesus is once again going to expose the Pharisees' pride and hypocrisy while showing God's love and compassion. And the lesson he's teaching his disciples, we can't lose sight of that. He's still teaching them about the characteristics of those who are part of the kingdom of God. And this time he's going to show them about humility. Now, this is very cultural specific teaching, and it's a culture that most of us are not familiar with, although Al Yamashita and Kassara, you come from areas that have honor and shame and reciprocity, so you're very familiar with this. But some of the things we need to really understand if we're going to go into this is how the banquets work in the ancient culture. One is that you only ate with your own social class. You didn't eat with anybody above you, generally, and you certainly wouldn't eat with anybody below you. So it was always your same social class. And invitations were always to be reciprocated. If I was to invite Jen to my house, because we are on the same social class, then she in turn would invite me to her house. And whatever I serve, she would have to serve the same, equal or better. So that's how that would work in that culture. Also, if you recline at the table, that means it's a formal meal. Reclining, we talked about, is on your left elbow, and you eat with your right because your left is the one that you use for bathrooms and other things like that, so you never use your left hand. Your right is what you eat with. And so if you're reclining, generally it's a formal banquet. You can recline on the floor, or you can recline on a triclinium, which is the three-person couch. What I've just discovered is that if it mentions a table, as it does four times in the New Testament, we're then you're referring to the upper elite, because most people wouldn't have a table. You would recline, but on mats on the floor. If you're reclining on a couch with a triclinium at a table, you're amongst the upper elite. And as we learned today, our place at the table is determined by your social status. And I'm going to talk about that a little later here. So as we continue on, our story today takes place on what day?
Sabbath.
So automatically we know we're going to be in trouble. Jesus is going to be in trouble because it's the Sabbath. And what would Jesus always be doing on the Sabbath? Where would he be going? The synagogue. And as a well-known visiting rabbi, he would be invited to teach at the synagogue. What I thought was interesting is after the services, he got invited over to somebody's house for dinner. We thought we invented that, and here he's been doing that. What's specific about this is that he went to a prominent Pharisee's home. Did you notice that? How are Pharisees usually described? Just as Pharisees, right? Well, this is very specific. He's a prominent Pharisee. So we have to stop and say, what does that mean? Well, basically, they had the Sanhedrin, which consisted of 70 leaders, and they're like their Supreme Court. If he's a prominent Pharisee, he's one of the Pharisees at the Sanhedrin. I want you just to tuck that away on your bookshelves of your mind, because when we get to Jesus' trial, you're going to remember, oh, he was at a banquet with one of them. So that's just to let us know what's coming up. And it says he was being watched carefully. Do you think they were just making sure that he had everything just right? Why are you laughing? You know the text. You've read the story. Why are they watching him carefully? Because they want to trap him. They want to stop him. They want to prove that he is not who he says he is. And then Dr. Luke tells us that in that room there happens to be a man suffering from dropsy. Now, we got Dr. Ball here. From what I understand, that's not the disease. The disease causes a fluid buildup. Is that what's correct? How does that work? It's called edema or something like that?
It's caused by a heart problem where your fluid backs up into your body. The heart can't pump it around efficiently enough, so your whole body kind of swells.
Swells up. Are they able to walk and move around, or?
Not very well. It's really advanced stages. There's a lot of leg swelling, and there's probably short breath.
Okay, so you can kind of understand how this person was, he's suffering. Now, I called him a plant, or what word did I use in your lesson today? A trap? Okay, now there are three different views on who this man is, and the reason I chose that, I'll explain in a little bit. But if this was a banquet and he was invited, then he was an invited guest, and he would be a social equal with the Pharisees. There's another option, which is the one that I chose, that he was a plant, because what are the Pharisees trying to do? They're trying to trap Jesus. So what better way to do it than bring somebody to force him to heal him on the Sabbath and see if they can do something like that. And the other is what we've seen at other banquets. Even though there's maybe only nine invited, other people can come. Remember that? Remember the sinful woman that was around the edge? Maybe he was somebody that really was looking for Jesus to be healed, and then he would come to the banquet in seeking healing. So those are the three possibilities, and I'll explain why I think he was a plant in a minute. But Jesus knows exactly what's going on. He sees the man, he has compassion on him, he knows he's going to heal him, and he's sitting amongst Pharisees and experts in the law. So the first thing he says is, well, what does the law say about healing on the Sabbath? Is it lawful or not? And what was their response? Nothing. Okay. And who's at this table? Experts of the law, the lawyers. And what do we know they spend their time doing?
Debating.
And what do they debate?
The laws.
So they have a lot of opinions on this, and one of their favorite ones is Sabbath laws. We talked about all the fences they had around it. Now, if they remain silent in that culture, it means one of two things. Either they don't know the law, or they can't defend their argument. Well, obviously they know what the law is, so maybe they can't defend their argument, so they remain silent. Well, then Jesus goes to the man, and how does it say he healed him? He took a hold of him. Now, that's a little different. Normally, we find Jesus showing love and compassion and just touching him and being gentle, but this time he kind of took a hold of him, and he healed him, and then it said he sent him away. So with that bit of information, this is why I think he was a trap or a plant. Because if he is somebody that is part of the banquet and he was healed, where would he go? Back to the table. And if he was somebody who was seeking healing and had come on his own to Jesus, what always happens when somebody's healed? They praise the Lord, and then what do? They go out and tell everybody. So if this guy was a trap or a plant, he probably didn't have anything to do with it. He was just brought, and Jesus probably felt compassion on him and healed him and said, you can go now, and then deals with the Pharisees. He immediately goes to them using this same teaching that we've seen before, from lesser to greater, and he says, now which one of you Pharisees, which one of you experts of the law wouldn't go rescue your son, your ox, or your donkey that fell in the well on a Sabbath? And how did they answer? They were absolutely silent. They weren't going to go there. And Jesus essentially is saying, well, how much more ought we show compassion to one who is suffering here? And then in verse 7 it says, Jesus noticed how the guests were picking the places of honor at the table. Now, can you imagine this scene? They're at a banquet, and whose house are they at? A prominent Pharisee's. He's one of the big guys. He's part of the Sanhedrin. And all the others have to be his social equals, so they're all Pharisees. Maybe they're hoping someday they'll be in the Sanhedrin. And so they've been invited to dinner, and everybody is anxious to be right next to the host of honor. So everybody's clamoring to be next to them. And then Jesus begins talking to them in a parable. But what I want to do is I want to go back to our triclinium. We're a little bit familiar with it by now, but we haven't talked much about the placements of where they would sit. You remember our triclinium here? You would eat reclining on the left, and I was trying to determine the place settings, and what I discovered is different cultures have different place settings. And so I went with the Roman one, and it may be different when we get to Jesus, because the Jews may have had it slightly different. But you have the first place here. So if you're reclining on your left and you're in the first place, then you're looking this direction, you can see everybody. And then it goes around here, and what about the last one? He's reclining, and where's he looking? He's looking away the other direction. So that would be the last place. Now, in the Jewish culture, what I believed, understood, is that the middle place is the place of honor, and then the right and the left. But if you understand how they're reclining, you're always facing somebody's back. And then when we go to, like, the Last Supper, John was reclining on Jesus' breast. So where was he? He was in front of Jesus, because he had to lean back. And that'll be important when we get to there. Not only is there a place setting of honor this way, but each table has a place setting. So you want to be at the head table, essentially. And the further you are away from the host, the less place of honor it is. But imagine now, this is only 9. What do you do if you have more than 9 people? Well, then you add more tables in other areas. And the further away you get, the further down you are in social status. So that will help us a little bit in understanding. So he began teaching about a marriage feast, and that's the most formal of all the banquets. And how long does a marriage banquet last? At least a week, maybe more. And what determines how long it lasts? When the wine runs out. When the food and wine runs out, then the party's over. So that usually lasts between 1 and 2 weeks. But he begins teaching a parable, but it's actually a commentary or his interpretation of Proverbs 25, 6, and 7. The verse reads, "Do not exalt yourself in the king's presence. Do not claim a place among great men. It is better for you to say to him, 'Come up here,' than for him to humiliate you before a nobleman." What is he doing? He's warning these leaders of the danger they're risking by trying to take a place of honor close to the host. And somebody may come in that's higher position than they are. And the host will say, you need to move because this is reserved for this person. And by that time, everybody will be at the table. And what will be open? The last place in the table. And he says, in that case, in that culture, then you are humiliated or shamed. And he says, in seeking personal honor, you may end up being shamed. Now, we've talked about the role the position plays in society. Each family has their own social status. And remember, the patriarch, the father, is responsible for the household and maintaining their status. When he dies, then it goes to the oldest son. And he's also responsible not only for the welfare of the house, but maintaining your place in society. Now, why is that important? Because it determines who you can marry. It determines what functions you're invited to, where you live, who you can do business with, and where you sit at the table. So all these things are important. Well, Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends or brothers or relatives or rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back and you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, instead invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteousness. Interesting. Resurrection. We haven't talked about this. Oh, yeah, we did in the intertestamental. But when we're in the Sanhedrin, we have the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees being the priests and the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. Do you remember what the difference was on resurrection between them?
Pharisees.
Pharisees believed in the resurrections and the Sadducees do not. So it's interesting. Who's Jesus' audience? Pharisees. And he's talking about them. By bringing in those who can't repay you, then you will be repaid at the resurrection. What is he saying? He says, don't just invite your social equals. They already have enough. He says, but go out and invite those who truly need a meal, those that are poor, those that are of lower social status. But they would never do that. Why? Because they couldn't return the favor, and also because you might be seen with somebody of a lower social status. And if you were, then it might actually lower your own status. So that was very difficult for them to even hear that type of thinking. Now, as I started studying the culture, Jesus must have stood out. He is so counterculture to what they would have understood and what they would have accepted. Who did he eat with? Sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes, lepers. He touched the unclean. He invited them. He must have really been a problem. No wonder they were trying to trap him. He just didn't fit his mold. But all the way through Scripture, what has God been teaching them? To take care of the poor. Remember when they went and brought their offerings to the Lord at the temple? They would present their sacrifices, and then afterwards you would receive part of your animal that you sacrificed. And you would celebrate in the presence of the Lord. And what did God say they were to do with that? They were to share it with those that couldn't afford that, because certainly you would have far more meat than your family could consume. He says, invite those, especially at the festivals. What has God been teaching all the way through to the attorneys, to the experts of the law about the poor and judgment and court? He said, always make sure that everybody's treated fairly, especially the widows and the orphans and the less fortunate. But the people of that day were the same as we are today. They were more concerned about what they could gain than what they could give. And what was the moral Jesus was teaching? Those who seek honors for themselves, those that want to lift themselves up, will be humbled, but those who put others first will be lifted up. Can we cross over the bridge into a different culture, into our time? Does that apply to us? I think so. I thought about this. Do we ever do this? Do we ever try to put ourselves in the place of honor? Do we ever try to lift ourselves up? Yeah, I think we do that too. Even though it's not culturally specific, we tend to do that. And Jesus is saying, if you're going to be the true disciples of him, that we need to look around to those that truly need help and to lift them up, not with any expectation of being repaid and hoping so that they will trust the Lord and become his disciples as well. Well, after listening to this and hearing about being rewarded at the resurrection, one of the guests recited a common Jewish blessing. He said, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Now, the idea of sharing in the feast is a common theme. Again, just like I said in the sacrifices, they always shared with others. But think about the 23rd Psalm. Remember what David said, for those who will trust in the Lord, God prepares what? A table in the presence of mine enemies. Remember that? A banqueting table? What he was referring to, though, or what the most common thinking of, comes from Isaiah 25, 6 and 7. On this mountain, what mountain would he be talking about? Jerusalem. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all people, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, the finest of wine. And on this mountain, he will destroy the shrouds that enfold all people and the sheets that cover all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all the faces, and he will remove the disgrace of his people from all of the earth. The Lord has spoken, and in that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trust in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Notice what Isaiah was saying. Who did he say this would apply to? All people and all nations. But by now, what they had done, particularly in the intertestamental period, when they came back, they wrote what we call pseudepigrapha, that is, writings that they give credit to the patriarchs and the ancients. In fact, this one is attributed to Enoch. Enoch is back all the way in Genesis. And this is written 2,000 years after Enoch died. Oh, even more than that, maybe 4,000 years after Enoch died. But listen to what Enoch says now. He says, in the last days, the Messiah will gather the whole congregation to eat bread and drink wine. This is the messianic banquet they're expecting. He says, the wise, the intelligent, and the perfect men will all gather around him. There they will all assemble by rank, and the Messiah of Israel will then come, and the chiefs of the clans of Israel will all sit before him, each in order of his dignity, according to his place. Does that sound like something that was culturally specific here or way back when Moses gave the law? Sounds pretty culturally specific to me. And notice, everybody's by their place and their rank. And who's going to be there? Only Israel. And yet that's their view of what Isaiah was saying. So with that in mind, with that background of their understanding, when this guy said his blessing, it's a little bit like if I said, roses are red, what would you say? Violets are blue. You know your part. Jesus should have known his part, because when he said, blessed is the man who eats at the feast in the banquet of God, he was supposed to respond, oh Lord, may we, those of us sitting at this table, be among the righteous, and may we be counted without blemish, worthy to sit with these men of renown on the great day. You see, when he said the blessing about the banquet, then the response was, and may we be those special men. But Jesus didn't do that. He was so much trouble for them. What he did instead was began to tell them the parable of a great banquet. Now, we know it as the messianic banquet. This parable, along with the parable of the prodigal son, are the two most important parables that Jesus teaches in the Gospel of Luke. So I want to take the time to go through it so that we would understand it as they would have understood it in that day. It's a poem, so it has stanzas. So he begins with an introduction. A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. If it's a great banquet, then it must be a great man that it's hosting it. And who would the guests all be? Great people, because they're social equals. Now, we have to understand how important a first invitation is. The host sends the invitation out so that he knows how many are coming. So if you respond with an RSVP, you are committed. Okay, there's no changing of this. It's a firm commitment. So let's go to stanza one then. So at the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, come, everything is ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. A double invitation is common in that culture. The first invitation you go out, if I was inviting you all to my house for dinner, I would want to know how many of you plan on coming. So if you all RSVP'd, then I would know how many animals I had to go slaughter. I would have to kill it, butcher it, cook it, and then when the banquet is ready, then I send out the invitation again, the second invitation, to say, dinner's ready. Come on. But in accepting the invitation, you know within the next day, or certainly within 2 days, that you would be invited. You'd be waiting for that invitation to come. Well, Jesus' message is very clear. The hour of the banquet is here. The hour of the Messiah has arrived. Everything's been prepared. The word goes out, and everybody accepts the invitation and comes gladly, right? No. Here it takes an unexpected turn, because the text literally says they all for one began to make excuses. And all for one is Aramaic for all at once. Everybody began to make excuses. They've already accepted the invitation, and yet all of a sudden, now that everything's prepared and on the table and everything's ready to go, they say, nope, I'm not going to come. What they would do was humiliate the host. So there's three different excuses. So let's look at each one. We're going to start with a real estate expert. The first one says, I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. There's going to be three parts to this. First is going to be what I did, what I must do, and then excuse me. So in this case, he says, I just bought a field and now I have to go see it. So excuse me. Everybody in that culture knows this is an outright lie. In that culture, if you're going to buy a field, believe me, before you even bid on it, you know every inch of it, you know every history, you know what the crop production is, you've tested the soil, you've walked it long before you ever even bid on it. By the time you buy it, you know it like the back of your hand. And here he says, I've already bought it and now I'm going to go see it. Well, they know it's a lie. So let's see how the plowing expert does. So he said, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and now I'm on my way to test them. Please excuse me. I've already bought 5 oxen and now I'm going to go test them? I don't think so. In that culture, again, there was 2 ways to buy oxen. If you bought them at the market, at the end of the market would be a field, and the farmer would be plowing back and forth with his team so that you could watch how they worked together, how tired they got, every detail of it. If he was not at a market and he was a small village, he would say, okay, this is the day I'm going to be plowing with these oxen. Please come and view them. And any prospective buyer would sit and watch and analyze the animals, because what if you got 2 animals that didn't plow together before? Well, they couldn't work. So you would always know everything about the animals before you purchased them. How many sets is he buying? 5. And what does he say? I have just bought them and now I'm on my way to test them. Everybody in the culture knows it's a lie. I'm going to call stanza 4 the passionate bridegroom. He says, I just got married, so I can't come. This is very short and rude. And they all know this is not culturally correct. This also is a lie. If he was just getting married, I mean, if we're talking about the wedding, you would never have 2 major events in the culture at the same time. Why? Because everybody would be going to the wedding. Everybody from the community goes to the wedding. Now, if he accepted it, he knows that he's going out to kill the animals. It's only going to be a day or at the most 2. If he was planning on a wedding, he certainly would have accepted the invitation. The second thing is to understand we're in the Middle Eastern culture. It's not as extreme, but it would be close to what we've seen with Afghanistan, Iraq, and Iran. How are women treated? They're very much protected. They even had them in burqas. You certainly wouldn't talk about your wife or certainly your new bride in mixed company. Because what he's saying is, yesterday I said I could come, but today I decided I'm going to stay home and make whoopee. And that's essentially what they're saying. That is not allowed in this culture. Certainly not talk about it. Now, the third possibility, and the one that those of us that are familiar with the Old Testament would immediately jump to, is Deuteronomy 24:5, where it says a man is married his first year, he's exempt from military. The reason he's exempt from military is what's the most important thing someone does when he gets married? He raises up an heir. And so he's exempt from going away for military duty the first year so that he can have an heir to carry on his name. This is the banquet. He's not going away anywhere. He's only going to dinner. He can be back that same night. In other words, we know all these are excuses. These are all lies. And the audience would have recognized very clearly Jesus' meaning. What is he saying? The banquet is come, and all those invited were told everything is ready. Who is he talking to? Who's his audience? The Pharisees, the religious leaders. He's telling them that the kingdom of God has arrived. Remember, that's what he's been teaching. And he said, he is bringing in the kingdom of God. And if they're going to eat part of the messianic banquet, be part of it, they need to eat with Jesus. But what are their excuses? Well, he doesn't eat with the right people. He eats with tax collectors and sinners. And what about those Sabbath laws? He doesn't keep them the way we expect them. And he certainly doesn't fit the image we have of the Messiah. Jesus points out in rejecting him, they're actually rejecting the great banquet that God has promised in the book of Isaiah. They reject Jesus, but what do they prefer? Whose honor do they want? Man's. Certainly the prominent Pharisees. Well, let's continue on. Stanza 5. So the servant comes back and reports this to the master. And then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Didn't Jesus just tell them they needed to do that? Notice the host is angry. He's been publicly insulted, but his response is not vengeance. He doesn't go after these people. What does he do? He extends grace. But where does he say that they should go? Do you see that? Not to the people, but where is he supposed to go? To the streets and the towns and the alleys of the village. Who do you think that's referring to? The outcasts of Israel. Notice that. He's still in the town. He's still going to those who are unclean, those who they don't view are worthy to eat with them. The original guests assumed to be worthy refused to respond, and now that it's ready, they're confident that the banquet can't go on without them. They think by not showing up that they will stop it. But the host is not about to be humiliated. He will invite those who are unworthy. What a stunning surprise this is. The original guests expect the host to be mortified. And so they begin humiliating whom? Who do they start taunting and say he eats with tax collectors and sinners? They begin doing that to Jesus. But notice what he says. There's still room. Sir, the servant says, what you ordered has been done, but there's still room. And then the master told his servant, go out to the roads and the country lanes and make them or compel them come in so that my house will be full. Where does he say to go? Think Old Testament.
Outside the town
to where? If it's the roads, where are they going?
Egypt.
To the trade routes. And who comes down the trade routes? The Gentiles. He says, go out and invite everybody that's traveling through the area. And don't just invite them, compel them, make them come in. Now again, this is a totally cultural thing that we have to understand. In that culture, if you were a stranger and you were walking down the trade route and a great man invites you to a banquet at his house, you don't know him, you can't repay him, and you think he must have the wrong person. He probably doesn't want me. He wants somebody maybe that looks like me. And so you would refuse him. And the servant would say, no, no, I really mean, I'm inviting you. Come, come. And he'll say, no, I've been to some of those banquets where you get invited and you get to watch the great man eat. And you get served nothing. And he says, no, no. Now, apparently in the culture, you have to refuse for 15 minutes. I don't know why 15 minutes, but that's what it says. You have to refuse for 15 minutes. But the host knows that the stranger will not want to come. And he needs to convince them that, yes, this invitation is for you as well. So he says, compel him to come in. What he's saying is after 15 minutes, after you go through all this, he says, grab him by the arm and pull him. Bring them into the house. Show them, yes, you're really invited. Yes, the host is here. Yes, there really is food for you. Now, it sounds like he's forcing him against his will, but that's not the culture. It's just a way of saying, yes, I really mean it. I mean, he could pull away and leave if he didn't want to, but it's just a cultural thing as far as I could tell. So what is he saying? All of a sudden, the foreigner goes, this is unbelievable. How could this be true? For me, what have I done for him? I certainly can't repay him. The host can't be serious. And yet, he insists until he recognizes that this is a true invitation. Now, I want you to look at the conclusion. He says, I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. The parable ended. Who's talking? Jesus tells his guest, I tell you, not one of the men invited will taste of whose banquet? My banquet. They understand very clearly what Jesus is saying. They understood God's Messiah is here. He is inviting you to the banquet. This is the day of salvation. The banquet is now ready. Don't refuse, for if you refuse with your excuses, guess what? Others will be invited and take your place, including those that you consider outcasts, including those that you think are unworthy, the Gentiles. And the banquet will proceed without you. It will not be canceled or postponed. The messianic age has dawned. Respond to the invitation today while it is still open to you, and you will participate in God's salvation. Well, these three parables reflect what's happening at Jesus' ministry. What are the religious elite doing? What are the Pharisees and the experts of the law doing? They're refusing to accept Jesus' preaching of the kingdom of God, refusing to believe that he is the Messiah. And they're trying to kill him, but they're rejecting his invitation to the messianic banquet. But the spiritual outsiders, those poor, sinners, Samaritans, and Gentiles, how are they responding to Jesus? They're embracing him. They're accepting him by faith and repenting. And they will be there. They're receiving his salvation. But again, notice the parable doesn't end. The parable is still open. It is still available for all to accept because he still longs for all people to come to him. Well, I got goosebumps. The more I study this culture, the more I understand it. It's amazing because do you realize we're in that parable? As Gentiles, those of us who have accepted Jesus are going to be at the Messianic banquet. And how do we know the Messianic banquet? Who's the bridegroom? And who's the bride? The church, us, those of us who have accepted him. And what he's talking about is the banquet, the wedding banquet of the Lamb and his bride in heaven. And we're all going to be there if we've accepted Jesus as our Messiah. We will be eating at the very banquet that they so desperately want to be part of. I know Sunday we celebrate communion here at this church, the first Sunday of the month. Last Sunday was really wonderful because Pastor Dave was talking on communion, talking about it's the memorial service when we recognize Jesus, what he did when he died for us, that he became the door, that he reconciled us with God and man. But there's another part of why we celebrate that too. And that comes from this parable, because in doing that, we are looking forward to the time that we will celebrate with our bridegroom at the great banquet. It's a picture, again, of what we will be doing when we're in heaven. Well, now, if Jesus has ended with this parable, you would think that all the outcasts are accepted, that they're forced to come in, that it's simply the host's grace, that they don't have to do anything, that they just are compelled to come in. And in fact, there are some people out there that believe in that. It's called universalism, that God reaches out and everybody gets to come. But there's more to it. Jesus isn't done teaching. He will continue to teach that grace is free, but it's not cheap, and that there is a cost to discipleship. And that's next week's lesson. So, let's pray. Dear Jesus, You are such an awesome God. I praise you as Messiah. And I thank you that you opened the door not just to Israel, not just to those who thought they were honored, but you have opened it to everyone, everyone who will accept you with their heart. And Lord, I just am so excited to think that we have the privilege of joining you at that banquet. Lord, I would pray today for all those that have not made that decision. There are many that have not heard that you are the Messiah. I pray that those of us that know the truth will be your mouth, that we would be able to share. And for those that do know you but that have rejected, I pray that we would be the arms of love and compassion and that we would be able to reach out to them. Because, Lord, I know your heart is that all would come to you. Lord, as we continue to study and learn of the culture and how you worked and how you drew people to you, I pray that we would be able to use it in our culture, that we would be your true disciples, showing compassion and love, but also recognizing that there is only one way of salvation, that you are the only way. Though it is wide, it is still narrow. Lord, continue to be with us as we grow and as we learn. May we be your faithful servants. And I ask this in your name. Amen.